So those really pointed me to the idea that there was this fundamental transcendent reality that set the whole of creation, the whole of existence itself, into motion. What's up, everybody? This is Josh from Practical Theism. Welcome to part three of my testimony. If you recall last time, that was the time when I was kind of away from the church, leading up to the point where we got pregnant with our firstborn son, and I felt this calling to kind of investigate more. I felt like if I am going to be a good dad for my kid, I need to be able to understand what I really believe so that way I can help him in his journey. And that was just a calling that was really, really, really strong at that point in time. So it was about February or March, and that's where we are going to pick up. So I felt that calling to do that. And if you recall from part one of my testimony, my dad had given me these books, The Early Church Fathers, right? Three volumes by William Jurgens. I mean, we're talking collectively probably like 2,000 pages. And I never touched them. Sat in my bookshelf. I quite honestly don't know why I didn't get rid of them sooner. They literally were sitting there for 10 years. I had them since I was like 16. And I remember thinking looking up these questions, started researching them. I started researching the differences between different Christian denominations. Started seeing things like, for example, started with infant baptism, especially because that was the one that was the closest. Just to preface too, infant baptism was the closest to the point that I was going through because I had just gotten baptized again in the evangelical church. And I figured, well, that's probably a good place to start because I had already started looking that up. But I had come to the resolve that I was so determined and focused to find out the truth of Christianity. First of all, whether or not it was even true, that I was willing to go all the way to atheism and non-belief if that's where the truth actually was. And I have to say, that was actually a grace, that was the grace of God to actually give me the ability and the resolve to be able to have that. The desire to know truth so intimately that I would become somebody who doesn't believe in God if that's what the truth actually was. So with that resolve, I started out on the kind of intellectual like research aspect of the journey. I was very convinced that if God doesn't exist, then Christianity wouldn't exist. So why not start there? Does God even exist? And so I started looking up different debates, debacles. I was big on debates. I would listen to debates between theists and atheists and Christians and atheists and even Muslims and atheists and Muslims and Christians. I consumed debate material. Listen to things like William Lane Craig against Sam Harris. And there was one person that actually really stuck out to me when I was running these YouTube searches, and then I would get these recommended videos. And one of the recommended videos was a priest named Father Robert Barron. And there was something about him when I first watched. He had this channel called Word on Fire Ministries. Probably just started picking up steam. This priest would later on go on to be bishop. He's currently the auxiliary bishop in Los Angeles. He handles the Santa Barbara region. But I remember watching these videos, and he had such a pointed way of talking about the faith. He was Catholic, a pointed way of talking about the faith. He's very articulate, very high-level thinking, but it made sense to me. And it was for the first time that I actually listened to an argument for religion or for Christianity or for God, and I thought that kind of makes sense. And so I just started consuming his little videos. They were 5 to 10 minutes long. I watched everything that I could that he was putting out. And I remember shortly after the first time that I I watched one of his videos, I came home and I showed it to my wife and I said, "Babe, so watch this." She listened and she goes, "Huh?" And I said, "I want to think like that. I want to think how he's thinking, how he processes things. He's very, very well read. Referenced Thomas Aquinas a lot. I had no idea who the heck Thomas Aquinas was. But he did, he was mentioning, we talk a lot about the nuns, which are the non-religious folk in America, right? The people who don't claim any organized religion or religious affiliation. And so a lot of his material was geared towards people who don't claim religion. They don't claim they believe in God. So it was geared towards the atheists, the agnostics, the lapsed Catholics who are no longer religious. And he started putting out some of these proofs, what Thomas Aquinas would call the, you know, the proofs for God's existence, right? And he had, Thomas Aquinas was known for his Summa Theologia, which is a 7-volume set, I want to say. Massive volumes, but on the entire Christian faith. And he had such a, if you've ever read Thomas Aquinas, he is so, so good. And it's, there's a reason why he thinks the way that he thinks. He was a theistic philosopher, he was a scholar. And how he arranged his Summa Theologia was he had a point or a main question. He would write out 3 objections, usually objections that people would give him when they were dialoguing with him. And the great part about Thomas Aquinas was he would take those objections and he would actually make them better, make them sound even more compelling than the person who initially levied the objection. Then he would put the point that was trying to be proven, and then he would put his response to those objections and then what he thought on the topic. And that was how he operated. And I was like, what a beautiful thing. You can actually ask questions about faith, and this guy is a hardcore, actually Catholic, right? And so that really stuck out to me. I was like, I started diving into this really, really intellectual tradition, right? And Father Barron at the time was really compelling to me. For example, I got to a point where I would listen to these atheist debates, and I started listening to a lot more of like Catholic answers down in San Diego at the time. They would have these segments that were called, "Why are you an atheist?" or "Why are you not Catholic?" or "Why are you not Christian?" or "Why are you agnostic?" And they would just have people call in and ask questions. And I was so fascinated. People like Trent Horn, people like Patrick Coffin, who's actually a friend of mine who used to host it, now has his own podcast. People like Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, these guys are just, Patrick Madrid, they were so articulate at the faith. They could answer all these objections, and they just had a really healthy knowledge of the faith and the differences between faiths. And that was so cool to me because I had never encountered that in my entire life. I never knew that somebody could be a believer and have that level of intellectual capacity. I never fully accepted the fact that it was like, oh, you accept things on blind faith. I think that's just stupid, right? But like you just accept things blindly. Like to me, that was dumb, though I know some people can, you know, can operate that way. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, right? You know, if someone's, let's take someone's blind. If someone's blind and, you know, I need to physically see that my camera is black, but someone who's blind can just say, yeah, I believe it's black. I believe it. I don't need to see it to know it. I think there's a beauty in that. That just wasn't how I was wired. So I started eating these things up, and the more I listened to these objections and the questions that people were lobbing against theists, about God's existence, the more the logical route that seemed to make the most sense as to whether or not there was a creator, one that we would call God, the more I sided with the theist. They just, it made more sense to me. It was more of a compelling argument. For example, you know, there's an objective truth claim that is circular. This is one of the reasons why I hate relativism. I despise relativism. I don't think that we are in a relativistic society. And relativism, meaning that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and that's okay. Like, we both have an objective standard of truth, and that is what it is. It's a relativistic society. It's relative to the person, right? And that never sat well with me, because the person who would make that claim, just as an example, this idea of circular reasoning, the person that would make that claim would say, well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and that's fine. So they would make the claim that there is no objective standard of truth. There is no objective truth. That's the claim that they make. But you see, that claim in and of itself is an objective truth claim. You're saying as a standard of objective truth that there is no standard of objective truth. And so the reasoning's circular, because if there is no objective standard of truth, then the truth claim that there is no objective standard of truth can't be true. It can't be true 100% of the time. Therefore, somebody making that claim is actually making a case for an objective standard of truth, meaning that there has to be an objective standard of truth out there. There has to be an objective truth. Otherwise, we wouldn't know what an objective truth is. And so there were things like that that I started coming across that really just made theism a lot more credible. Not just credible, but make a lot more sense. In terms of the proofs of arguments for God's existence, the one that always made the most sense to me was the argument from contingency. Now, of Thomas Aquinas's five proofs, three of them really are different derivations of this argument. But the idea is this, that if you look at the world around us, right, everything evanesces. It comes into existence and it fades away. Look at the clouds. Like over time, as time passes, clouds come into full bloom and then they fade away. Look at a flower. It starts small, grows, and then over time it fades away. Look at humans. We come into existence, we age, and then we fade away. Mountains, even over longer periods of time, they come in and they fade away. And so, and there are a whole series of causal actions that take place that cause that growth and that evanescence. And in that causal actions, you can't have that causal chain, so to speak, regress to an infinite degree. There had to have been a starting point. In the same way, everything we see, it has a starting point. So as a little babe, I ceased to exist at one point, then I started to exist. There was a starting point to my existence. Think of it like the boxcar analogy, right? A train of boxcars. You see a train of boxcars moving along a train track. You go back boxcar after boxcar after boxcar. You can't go back to an infinite degree of boxcars. There had to have been what Aquinas would call a first mover, something that pushed the thing into existence. Look at the argument from causal action, right? The very fact that I'm talking here into a camera there was a series of causal events that led up to this moment. That causal chain can't go back to an infinite degree. There had to have been a starting point that set the whole cause in motion. Okay. So those really pointed me to the idea that there was this fundamental transcendent reality that set the whole of creation, the whole of existence itself, into motion. That is what we call God. Now, it's important to know that when it comes to these proofs, they're not exclusive and exhaustive evidence for God. Aquinas was also known to have said, we can know who God is, we just can't know what God is. There's never a moment where we can know everything about God. Augustine even kind of put it in a pretty pithy way where he said that the minute you think you have God figured out, throw it out. Like, you're never going to fully have it figured out. But there are truths and things in this life and arguments and philosophical understandings that can point us towards the understanding that there is a God. And Father Barron also had a video that talked about faith. You know, this idea that faith it's not blind. It's not sacrificius intellectus, as the medievals would say. You know, it's not sacrificing the intellect, but faith rather takes reason to the furthest extent that you can and then trust what lies beyond. It lies on the far side of reason, not the near side of reason. It's supra-rational, not infra-rational, right? And so when I heard him talk about it in that way, it reshaped my entire understanding of what faith is. And that there can be a level of understanding in one's walk that doesn't always boil back down to, well, you just got to have faith. You just got to believe. You just got to accept this on no reason or evidence or anything. And that was so much more comforting to me. And I think that's part of the reason why he was so effective in getting to me personally. Okay, that aside, so Father Robert Barron, massively influential. I was watching all these debates. I was listening to literally like 2 hours a day they would have the Catholic Answer show on. And while I was plugging away at work, I'd plug in headphones on and I'd just be listening and digesting this stuff. And so I'd probably be listening to 6 to 8 hours of apologetics a week, just wanting to understand what questions people were asking. And I got so much out of it. I did that for months. In the beginning, I was listening to all these debates, and I remember not just on like, does God exist, but even debates between interdenominational differences between Christians. And I would sit there and I would listen to a debate. I listened to the first person who was talking, and I would say, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. It totally makes sense. I love that. The next person would say whatever they were going to say. And that makes a lot of sense. Holy cow, that makes a lot of sense too. What are you going to say to that? And I started to notice that people can make a lot of sense in what they're saying based on their formulation of their argument. And it didn't really get me any further to understanding kind of what truths were real between denominations. And I thought, you know what? Here I am, good old Josh, in the 21st century. And I'm trying to like reinvent the wheel here a little bit. So here I am trying to reinvent the wheel. Like I'm sitting on 2,000 years of Christian history where people have asked these very same questions. Why not just go to the earliest Christians that there were and see how they interpreted the scriptures? Because I can listen to the Baptist, I can listen to the Evangelical, I can listen to the Catholic, the Orthodox, whoever it was, and they would all have a different way of interpreting the scriptures. And I was like, you know what? I'm just going to go back to the earliest Christians that I can. And so that's what I did. I enter the early church father books that my dad gave me 10 years prior, right? I started to read these little excerpts, and the early church fathers was not an exhaustive collection of everything, but it was a formulation of the texts from, it was selections from the texts of the early church fathers that showcased a lot of the development of doctrine over time. And so I'm reading this, and I'm not a big reader, never been a big reader, and I am just absorbing this stuff. Every single morning I'd get up and I'd flip through 4 or 5 pages. I had my highlighter out and my pen out, and I would highlight things that I was like, this is really Catholic. This is really Catholic. Why does this sound so Catholic? I would never hear a Baptist preacher preach that. Da da da. And I'm just going through and I'm highlighting all of these things. Very explicit statements. And these are the writings that are the closest thing just after the biblical writings were written that we have. And I'm finding out things. There were a few things that were really key and instrumental to me kind of pushing me on this trajectory kind of past the evangelicalism that I was in at the moment. And the first was the idea of the canon. Like, how do we know the canon of scripture? How do we know which books belong in the canon and which books don't? That a lot of evangelicals who are not necessarily as historically indoctrinated, some are, that's why I want to say just some of them that are not. They might say, well, the Bible tells you what books are in the Bible. The Bible is what they would call self-authenticating. And at best, you can have, as R.C. Sproul coined it, you can have a fallible list of infallible books, meaning a list that you're not really sure is true, but every single book that's in that list is true. And so as I'm reading through the early church father documents, I get to a document called the Muratorian Fragment. And this was in about 170 or so AD, so about 140 years after Christ, right? And it's the earliest known document to have a list of what we would call the canon, right? All canon is, all it means really is kind of, and even Bible, all it means is a collection of books, right? And the canon is just that list, that table of contents, if you will. And what was interesting was on this list of supposed books that were supposedly scriptural, like identified as the Word of God, you had books in there like, the Book of Hermas, the Shepherd of Hermas, that is not in our Bible today, but it was considered to be scriptural. And you have other books that evangelicals don't have in their books that they believe to be at that time. You have Catholic books in there too, like the Book of Wisdom, for example, right? Which is not in the Protestant canon. And that was in this fragment, in this Muratorian fragment. And I was like, that's interesting, because I thought the Bible was self-authenticating. And I had this idea, I was like, well, you know what? What's the best, the sure, tried and true way to see if the Bible is self-authenticating, right? It's this idea that, well, if I just read the books, if I read the scriptures, then I will know that they are of God, pure and simple. So I was thinking the litmus test of whether or not this statement would be true would be, let's get a group of people who have never been encultured or, by Western civilization or never heard the name of Jesus and who are kind of you know, had a reset button hit on them in terms of whether or not they had no influence of religion, right? Put them in a room, put a bunch of documents in there, some scripture, some not, right? And have them read through all the documents and have them all come to the conclusion of which books were, you know, scripture and which ones were not. And my summation from that little exercise would be, well, they probably wouldn't come to the same conclusion. Enter, well, we do have such a group, actually. It's called the early church, the first Christians, the ones who actually were believers prior to the books being actually written. Now, all of a sudden, we have the books written, and they aren't coming to the same conclusion of what the books were. Now, you fast forward through the years, and you start to see the canon formulate even more, and you start to see new revisions of that list come out. But it wasn't until the third or fourth century at the councils of Hippo and Carthage, right, where you actually had the collective church issuing a definitive statement of what the scriptural books were. And there's a whole host of writings that support doctrines that you wouldn't find in like the non-denominational evangelical church. So, point number one, the canon of scripture was a huge aspect to it. The second aspect was, I came across a document by Justin Martyr in which he was articulating the tenets of Christian worship to the Roman government, right? And he lays out, here's what a Christian does on Sunday. And what he lays out is remarkably close. The closest thing that you have to that today is the Catholic Mass. He talks about the, you know, how people come into the churches and exchange a kiss of peace. They read from the prophets, which is the Old Testament. They read from the prophets and they read the scriptures and then they break bread together. But it's interesting because how they break bread together is the most interesting part, because they confess that it is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So totally paraphrasing, but it's very explicit and very dramatic in the sense of that's exactly what we do at Catholic Mass today. I also started to see a very, very sharp distinction and focus on baptism. And there's not one church father, if they talk about baptism, they're going to bring up John 3:5 in support of baptism. And I remember reading things from like St. Hippolytus, who is like third generation removed, right, from the apostles. And he talks about who they baptize. And guess who's in that list? Infants. That mattered a lot to me because it kind of confirmed the suspicions that I was having that, you know, it was kind of a late addition. So I'm going through all this, reading all these things. It was just shedding so much light that was like pointing me right back towards the Catholic. I was like, the only thing I see today that's kind of like this is that. So if I'm being true to that, then I can be true to that. Then I got to be true to, if I'm going to be true to the early church, then I got to be true to, you know, true to the Catholic faith kind of thing. And that was one of the interesting things was I started to dialogue with people about some of these things that I was finding. I started to get more comfortable talking about them because I knew a bit more. I started to know, I could anticipate objections that people would levy against different situations. Scott Hahn, another one that was dynamite in my journey, reading his book, Rome Sweet Home, just seeing how he approached a lot of these topics. And he's another one, great, just like Bishop Barron, can take things, really high-level concepts, and bring them down to a really understandable, digestible level. He was instrumental for me in helping guide me on this journey and understanding more about the Eucharist. For example, how he was moving about the scriptures with not just John 6, because a lot of people, a lot of Catholics they'll look at John 6 and that's like where the Eucharist stops. That's the defense for the Eucharist, is John 6. It's a strong defense, but there's so many other things that paint the picture of the story that you can't miss out on. Hebrews is extremely Eucharistic in its language. For example, just to kind of run through this, what is the primary job of a priest? The primary job of a priest is to offer sacrifice. That's why all of us as believers, we are priests. We're the priesthood of believers, right? And we have a duty to offer sacrifice, meaning sacrifice in some, not necessarily bloody sacrifices, but sacrifice our selfish desires and our wills for a proper worship of God. That's the whole Christian thing, in essence, is getting back to proper worship, proper communion with God. And then you have the ministerial priesthood, right? In the Old Testament, you have the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, which was given to the Levites by God. Their job was to offer sacrifice. And you look throughout Hebrews, and here comes Christ, who is, as you know, the church tells it, priest, prophet, and king. And he came to offer a sacrifice that was once for all. No longer needed the blood of goats and rams, because what the blood of the goats and rams would do, it served as a reminder of our sin, but it didn't actually deal with the sin, right? Because of the blood of the goats and rams, and they would die, they didn't come back to life. You have to sacrifice another one, and then another one, in this ongoing continual atonement. Now unto Christ, who died once for all, rose to the heavens, so he could live forever in eternity with God the Father. In doing that, his office as priest doesn't cease, because he's not dead. So if somebody dies, everything that they have, their office, their station, it ceases, and it has to be passed on to the next. That's why when a person in a Levitical priesthood, like a dad would die, the priesthood was passed on to his firstborn, to his son. And so so Christ rose from the dead and went to heaven. He lives where he lives and reigns forever in eternity. His office of priest still maintains. What does a priest do? They offer sacrifice. What does he have the ability to offer? His body, blood, soul, and divinity. Now here's where it gets interesting, because in Hebrews, it says he's a priest after the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, in order to understand the priesthood of Melchizedek, you got to go all the way back to Genesis, right? And what's really interesting is, if Melchizedek was a priest, what does he do? What's a priest do? They offer sacrifice. What was Melchizedek's sacrifice? What was he offering? He's offering bread and wine. If Christ is a priest after the priesthood of Melchizedek, what does he have to offer? He offers bread and wine, but he offers us his very life under the element of bread and wine. The only thing pleasing to God is his son, Jesus. And so that's super short summary. There's a lot more depth to it. I'm, paraphrasing a little bit, but that guidance towards that helped me so much. Brant Petrie, another scholar, his book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, Jesus and the Bridegroom, like, he takes all the Jewish Old Testament covenant stuff and shows how Christ really is the fulfillment of those. And I just started to see this richness and this fullness with the Catholic faith that I wasn't seeing in the evangelical churches. And if you think of Christianity like a big painting, I was seeing in evangelical churches, I would see slivers of this painting, little pieces. And I was like, that's beautiful. That's amazing. It's beautiful. It's amazing. Little slivers of this painting. But the more I studied, the more I learned, I started to see the full painting, is the best way I can describe it. In Catholicism, when it comes to Christianity, I saw the fullest picture of what Christianity was when you properly understand it. Because there's no shortage of people who don't understand it, and then they issue these misunderstandings of what the faith actually teaches. And so when I started to see that, started to notice that, I was like, wow, that it's beautiful, and I would admire it from the outside. C.S. Lewis, his Mere Christianity, was another one that really helped me in my journey, really just make sense of the Christian thing. And his articulation of some of the things were so strikingly like Catholic, not evangelical either. But even though he's an Anglican, obviously, but it was more high church, low church, that kind of delineation. But again, I just saw this picture, this painting, it just looked fuller. And so I was admiring it from the outside. At the time, I started listening to another theologian, Dr. David Anders, who was a convert from Calvinism. And side note, I would listen also to a lot of testimonials, like conversion stories, just like you're listening to here. I would listen to a lot of these conversion stories, EWTN, the Journey Home, the Coming Home Network. I was so fascinated by hearing why people believed or came to believe in Christianity, in particular came to believe in the Catholic Church. especially when it was someone coming from another Christian denomination, because at this time I was like, this is looking like the right direction, but I need to get more answers. I was never satisfied with one answer. I need to get more answers. So I'd listen to people who converted from Presbyterianism, Calvinism, Baptist, Church of Christ, like evangelical, everything under the sun, Mormons, Muslim, atheist, agnostics, lapsed Catholics, why they came back. But the journeys that always were fascinating to me were the ones where it was the intellectual side made the most sense, the intellectual journey that they went through, because that was exactly what I was going through and what made sense to me. Because the emotional side, I thought it was nice, but it was the extra thing. You know, for me, it was like it had to make sense so I could articulate it. Because as I was going on this journey, I was also committed to, if you're leading me back to the Catholic Church, I want it to be for good. I don't want it to be to where I'm going to falter and fall into it. So that's part of the time why I took so long, the whole process, reversion process, because I wanted to make sure that I wasn't going back for nostalgic reasons, and that I was going back because I honestly believed it was true. That was pure and simple why it took so long. Dr. David Anders, hands down, one of my favorite apologists. Bishop Barron, obviously, too. He's one of my favorites. I've met him. I met him at a prayer breakfast down at the cathedral in L.A. Got to shake his hand. He signed my book. He's an awesome guy. I'd love to work with him in some capacity at some point. But Dr. David Anders was one of only a handful of people that I saw in terms of how they spoke with people who disagreed with them. And they did it with so much love and charity and kindness and gentleness and softness. And listening to him do it over and over and over and over and over again built this habit that I wanted to emulate. I wanted to be able to talk about my faith and talk about religion in a way that not only resonated with people and could move people and move the conversation, but that allowed people to have what I didn't have. I didn't have the environment where I could actually openly voice my concerns and disagreements and whatever. When I engage with people, I want them to be able to voice their disagreements, concerns, and whatever, and feel like they can enter into a deeper dialogue, not be shut down just because of, you know, my ego or I have to be right or whatever it is, right? So, but Dr. David Anders, really instrumental. Call to Communion was a show. I started getting onto the Call to Communion website, which is a website that focuses specifically on it's content curation, it's blogs and stuff, and you would just have these pages and pages of comments. And specifically, it would talk about it. The content was written by converts from mainline Protestant churches and to Catholicism, and then the engagement and the content in below was largely by non-Catholics, but it was so intellectually rich that I just ate it up. It was how they take me like 3 days sometimes to get through just one blog post because they were so beefy, but it was awesome. And I just learned a lot. I mean, there's so many things I could go into, but I just learned a lot, and it painted the picture of the Catholic Church to show me the full picture of what the Catholic Church looks like. And at that point, I heard, I heard David Anders say this one time on the show, and he was recounting his own journey, and he had talked to somebody about, you know, becoming Catholic. He's like, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what's next. And his friend said, well, you could become Catholic, because he had realized that he was admiring this church from the outside for so long, and he just didn't know what to do about it. His friend said, well, you could join it, right? And I realized, I was like, I'm at that place. I'm at that place where I'm recognizing so much truth, and this is where I feel God pointing me, but I'm just admiring it from the outside, not doing anything about it. And I thought I could come back. And so I did. And the beautiful thing about this entire journey is what it did for my marriage. And my wife and myself. It opened up an opportunity and ability, and it gave us a real challenge that I had to figure out how to communicate really tough things. And she had to learn how to communicate on really tough things. And through this, we both learned how to communicate better, how to draw deeper into our spirituality, deeper in our relationship with each other, and work through some stuff. I mean, for the broader part of a year, after I went back to the church, I went to confession, talked to a priest, figured out how to do that whole thing, never had to revert, right? So I did that, and then I asked Amber if she wouldn't mind getting our marriage blessed. You know, that was kind of the next step, was making sure that our marriage was blessed. And so we did it, and she liked it. And liked getting our, it was kind of like getting our vows renewed. And we did it, and it was awesome. And so for the probably about, you know, a year and a half, I was pulling double duty. I would go to Mass. I would take Jaden with me to Mass. And then right after Mass, I'd jet over to the evangelical church that Amber and I used to go to. And, that was what I did. It was, you know, it was like, I was totally fine doing it because, I felt like I really got to a good place, with that. And I was okay. I was like, you know what? Amber may never, go on the journey that I'm on, but I still need to lead by example and do what I'm going to do. And that's pretty much where it left, you know? There's a longer story about her conversion. Maybe I'll have her hop on here at some point for her journey. But she ended up coming over to the Catholic Church as well after, I never thought she would, but she, there's a story behind it, but, she ended up coming over as well and following Christ into the Catholic Church as well as a part of her journey in the next steps that God had her take. So, and that's pretty much it. So that's my story. I'm sticking to it. If you haven't already, hit the like button, pound the subscribe button so you can get more of this awesome content, continuing to pump it out for you. I hope you enjoyed my testimony. I hope it was a light to you. I hope that you learned something from it. If you have any questions, trust me, I was thinking about it as I was talking about all this. It literally is like a fraction of the entire journey and everything that I kind of went on. It was really tough to kind of keep it concise, actually, because there's so much I could talk about and I'd love to talk about. And hopefully over the years, I'm able to talk about on here. But that's pretty much it. I hope you enjoyed it. Definitely subscribe. Comment below if you have any questions. And until next time, I will catch you then. And from all of us here at Practical Theism, we will catch you next time. Thanks.